Our question for this morning and for the summer and the weeks ahead is, how is it we follow? We begin again, of course, another summer together here in the valley. That always sounds pleasant to me. Another period in the cycle that is our church year. This is the longest interval in that cycle. It's the second period of ordinary time that will take us all the way up into Advent that begins in late November. Our life of faith has a rhythm to it, a progression to it. We anticipate and then we recognize the presence of God with us through Advent and into Christmas. That begins our church year every year as we move through Epiphany. We celebrate the light in our world as we enter into Lent. We recognize that darkness still remains. That period of discernment always ends with our annual celebration of the experience of the risen Christ on Easter morning, and our expression of this experience through the common life of the community, the church that has gathered in his name since the first experience of the risen Christ. And just last week, we once again celebrated the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We have once again been sent into the world by that Spirit of Pentecost with dreams and visions, once again on our hearts and on our lips. Dreams and visions for a better world that we are called to share with all. And so through this summer, we get to, once again, learn to be disciples and apostles, little Christs, Christians, bearers and sharers of the good news ourselves. Our life of faith has a rhythm to it, a progression to it. It's like a helix or a spiral staircase, cyclical, but always moving forward, onward, upward, outward. So we're going to explore more dreams and visions again this summer. Some of the ingredients that make up a life that does not conform to this world, but is transformed by the renewal of our minds. A life that does not return evil for evil, but always seeks to build up a life that blesses the poor and the meek and the merciful and the peacemakers. We'll explore these dreams and these visions and the ways in which they intersect our daily lives this summer, through this ordinary time, the ways in which what we say and do and learn in this room for 1 hour a week may inform the other 167 hours of the week and all the facets of our lives in communities other than this one we call the church. In other words, friends, we are summoned once again to follow, to be led by our Lord. Just like the disciples that Jesus brought together in the first verses of the 10th chapter of Matthew, we are summoned and given the authority that we need to prepare for the world's response. And this ought to be good, shouldn't it? Surely we are going to be welcomed with open arms. Surely the world in which we live that is in so much need of the good news we have and are called to share will offer us good wishes and happy faces and robust support. Yes? Let's listen. Turn to your scripture if you'd like. The 10th chapter of Matthew. We'll read the first verse and then verses 16 through 23. First, pray with me. Lord our God, we pause to pray, to ask that you add your blessing to the reading and hearing of your holy word, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts that follow may be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, friends, listen to this exciting word from God. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I set you up again, didn't I? I'm not sure that was a surprise to many of any of you who know me. Apparently, the world may not be so ready for our good news. The world, in whatever way that world is made manifest. Now, I'll make a pretty sure bet to you that this speech, this list of persecutions, seems strange and foreign, even perhaps fanatical to many, if not all of you. To us mainline Presbyterian Christians, this whole chapter of Matthew seems to represent another world in its talk of witness and persecution and poverty and martyrdom. By and large, if not altogether, this hasn't been our experience of our Christian faith. So I wondered again this week, to the extent that this chapter is alien to us, that the mission, persecutions, calls, and rewards it outlines are not a part of our own experience, it becomes an opportunity, I believe, to re-examine our Christianity, the way in which we are little Christs, and to ask ourselves again whether we have remade the Christian faith to suit our own tastes. You see, Matthew reveals to us in rather concentrated form what the essential Christian life must be. Confession of God's act in the person and ministry of Jesus, living towards God's kingdom on earth through a concern for mission in this world, letting go of both personal material possessions and a fear of what others may think about us or do to us, placing loyalty to the God revealed through Jesus above all other loyalties, even the deepest ones of home and family. It means living a life of non-resistance to violence in any form and trusting in God and God's future. Now, does that, any part of it, sound like our own lives of discipleship? Honestly now, Matthew's call to this life and this mission, you see, is not directed to the 12 we read so much about in our Gospels. All disciples are apostles. All of us participate in the apostolic mission of the church in the world. Now, we know that. I realize, even as I speak, I hear my own voice, let alone so many of yours from Advents and Christmases past. The good news of great joy is not just announced by the angels outside of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It is our announcement to make. I hear my own voice and so many of yours from Epiphanies gone by. We must go home by a different road this year and make the birth known. I hear our voices from past Lenten seasons. It is our baptism, ourselves, our cross, body, heart, and death. Our voices from the last 7 Easters here, our resurrection too, and even from the past few weeks, our fellowship, our church, our spirit in the world. All disciples are apostles. All of us participate in the apostolic mission that Jesus gives those first that gathered in his name. So if we know all of this, if we know that we are apostles too, called to participate in the apostolic mission that is outlined here in Matthew, why do these verses seem so strange to us? Why does this stuff seem to represent another world? Well, I'm sure you know why as well as I do. It's because we're not really following directions. We are not curing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, or casting out the demons. We are not engaging poverty and inequality and injustice or politics in any way other than to just keep the peace with one another and not stir up too much trouble. Our cost of discipleship, the way in which we engage the world, doesn't really cost us very much, honestly. Now, and I don't think this is the case primarily because we don't know how to engage. I don't think even that our main reason for not really getting serious about what Jesus did and doing likewise is that we want to keep the peace with one another and make sure everyone feels as good about as much as possible, as powerful a motivator for inaction that those reasons can be. No, I think the main reason that we don't get involved or take our call seriously is that we think somewhere in our past, from some teaching or another, that it's enough that Jesus did it. And that God is making or will make things right eventually whenever God is ready to. In other words, it's not really up to us. Somewhere we learned and accepted that teaching. But the 10th chapter of Matthew couldn't make the point more clearly. Jesus himself never thought like that. He knew that he couldn't sit around waiting for God to do something because God was sitting around waiting for him to do something. And whatever else you may believe about Jesus' understanding of himself, he knows this something that has to be done isn't for him alone. He knows his mission must continue in the work of those that would follow him. Not just those disciples in this writing, but you and me. In the verses that immediately precede these in our morning's reading, Jesus charges us to go to the same lost sheep as he did. To proclaim the same message that he did, to perform the same healings and exorcisms and even raisings from the dead, to live the same wandering, dependent life, and to anticipate the same mixed reception from our friends and from the world. God waits for us to act. So let's do that again. This summer, let's discern how our faith in the church ought to intersect our lives in the world. How should we use the convictions of our faith and experiences of our God to comfort those who are hurting? What do we mean when we profess that the kingdom of God is here? And how do we share this good news as comfort and challenge for our own lives and the lives of others? How can we use our own faith to perform healings and exorcisms and even resurrections in the world? What is our understanding of God's will and our Christian response to poverty, individual and global, to injustice, economic or otherwise, and to intolerance, political or personal? To any social problem. Let's discern this summer again how our Christianity ought to intersect our own lives in the world. Now that's an aggressive vision, isn't it? And a worrying one. My guess is that if we are truly faithful, the coming persecutions that we just read about that seem so alien in our scripture from the world and from one another may not be so alien when we come out at the other end. If we're engaging the world in order to transform it, we just may experience some hostility. And if we challenge one another, even with humility and gentleness, we'll ruffle some feathers. But friends, it is also certain that as we take the cost of our discipleship seriously, and as we engage the world and one another as we are called to do, our faith in God and each other will deepen, our bonds will strengthen, and our Pentecost hope may finally be realized. The world may finally hear something worth listening to. We can do this. We must do this. So I want to hear from you. I want to hear from all of you. What are your questions about our life and your lives of faith? Where would you be most helped by some understanding of how that faith ought to intersect that life? From personal relationships to global responses, what would help you discern our mission in the world, to the world, for the world, as a person of Christian faith? You can start this morning, write it on a slip of paper, drop it off in the offering plate. But we'll talk, we'll proclaim, and we'll be transformed as we enter another summer here in the valley. Email me, catch me whenever you can throughout the week, before worship, after worship. I want to hear from you. We need to hear from one another. How does our faith change our lives and transform the world? Today, we are all called to be disciples of our Lord. Will you please stand with me and let us sing together? Amen.